Today, God, as a gift to us, wants to help us to avoid some of that trouble. And one of the best ways is to learn from somebody else's mistakes. We don't wish bad or ill on anybody. But I tell you what, if somebody else makes a mistake, it sure is good to learn from theirs. So you don't have to go down that road. Amen? Amen. And so the Lord is going to bless us through his word today. And I'll tell you real quick, we're going back to the book of Revelation, just so that you know. But before we go there, I'm going to put out a provocative question for you. You can write it down if you like, so you can think about it later, because you don't need to answer me now. But this is the backdrop. Rather than a preparatory song, I'm going to put forth for you a preparatory question. The question is this, as we prepare for God's word: are you trying to make God happy? Or are you just trying to keep him from being angry? That is our question. Are you pursuing purpose? Or are you just avoiding pain and guilt in your life? Are you pursuing purpose, or are you just avoiding pain and guilt? And the last thing, is it neither of those? You could be either pursuing purpose, or you could just be avoiding pain and guilt, avoiding God being angry, or you could be doing neither. Somebody's just wandering through life. They're not committed to God, and they're not committed to anything else either. They're not worried about God being mad at them, and they're not doing anything to make him happy. They're just living. That's a waste. And so I ask you, are you trying to make God happy? And if you are, it should show in the things that you do. Or are you just trying to keep him from being angry? That's a very different experience. And as you answer that question for yourself, my prayer is that as you do so, combined with what we're going to learn today, that you'll be better as a result. Amen? Amen. Now, last week we talked about repentance. And hopefully you all are now quite fluent in Greek. We learned about true repentance, which is what? Metanoia, a true change. They're both translated as repentance, but what we're talking about that leads to salvation is when you make a real change. Just because you quote some words, just because you pray a prayer with the televangelist, that isn't it. And John was not having it. He was not having it. Metanoia, a true change versus what? Metamelomai. Meta, which is a change. And we're talking about melomai, which is regret after the experience. Metamelomai is always retrospective. Whereas metanoia is prospective. My life is going to be different. My actions will be different. My thinking will be different. My loving will be different because I am different. But metamelomai brings the same old person with the same old mess, with the same old hang-ups, and the same old problems, and the same old biases, and the same old issues into each situation. And with a trail of regrets and I'm sorrys. And that's not who we want to be. That's not an inspiration to the world. That's not being a light to the world. Having a trail of I'm sorrys and regrets and showing remorse. That's not good enough. Well, today we're moving on from metanoia and metamelomai, and we're going to talk about something that my prayer is that it will help you in your life. We're going to talk about stumbling blocks. It's good to talk about stumbling blocks ahead of time. Have you ever tripped and fallen? Have you seen someone trip and fall? A stumbling block is a stumbling block because you don't notice it. You think you're all right. You're just going along whistling, and there's a stumbling block right in front of you. Jesus tells us to be vigilant. Why? He says, watch and be prayerful. Why? Be on your game. Why? Because there are stumbling blocks if you're not paying attention. And so the blessing of having the word is that you get to know about the stumbling blocks before you get to them. What good is it after you've tripped and fallen to know that the stumbling block is there? And yet, it is not in our nature to want to know about the stumbling blocks. You know why? Because most stumbling blocks come off of the road that Christ tells you to be on. Most stumbling blocks come because you are distracted. Why? By your flesh. And you don't want anybody to tell you not to do that thing you've convinced yourself you want to do. And so we don't talk about stumbling blocks very much in church. We don't talk about a lot of things any long in church. And as I was preparing this message, I was so mindful. I wish, we'll see how much of it I'm able to give you. But I was mindful of old time church. I was reminded of why those old saints that we talk about and we ridicule sometimes and we laugh about because we're so progressive. We've got all the best revelations, all the best techniques, all the best technology in our churches. And they always told us, don't dress like that. Don't put on too much makeup. Don't go over there with those people. Don't do this. Don't do that. Why did they tell you that? Why did they tell you those things? Was it because they were trying to control you? In some cases, yes. But the origin of it is they were trying to help you avoid stumbling blocks. That's what love looks like. But we think love is, oh, you're so wonderful, oh, you're so beautiful, you can't do no wrong. You deserve everything. That's what we think love looks like. Let me just tell you, the person who sends you down a primrose path, the person that has you go off the plank, they're going to start out with just like that, with those honey, sugary words. Are you with me? Amen. Amen. So our text, as we begin to learn about stumbling blocks today, as I told you, is in the book of Revelation. And let's go together to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation, chapter 2. Now, we have studied together from time to time this section of scripture, not these verses, but we have covered these first few chapters of the book of Revelation where John the Revelator is receiving these heavenly visions from God. And he's being instructed to write letters to the seven churches in Asia. And in this case, we're going to be entertaining what he had him to write to the church of Pergamos. He's already written to Ephesus. He's already written to Smyrna. And now he's going to write to Pergamos. And we're going to learn what he had to say about it. Now, Pergamos is now, as I mentioned, the third of the seven churches that were written to. And it was a prominent church. They were wealthy. They had all the things that you would imagine in a major metropolis today. And they were known for their healing powers. And they worshiped in particular with this healing power. The power came from the god Asclepius. And the image of Asclepius was the serpent wrapped around the stick. That sound familiar to you? It's the sign for medical profession. This is the origin of that sign. It comes from pagan worship of the god Asclepius. It's quite enduring, isn't it? Jesus is not the only thing that's endured. Yahweh is not the only thing that's endured. We also have this pagan worship that has endured. And Pergamos was second only to Ephesus in terms of idol worship. This was not a place that it was easy to be a Christian in. That's the backdrop. Now let's see what God had to say. And we're going to look, our main text will be in verses 12 through 16. This is Jesus talking to John the Revelator and telling him to write these letters. And it says, each one it says, and to the angel of the church, write. He is not being told to write to an angel. It actually means the messenger. It was talking about the pastor. To the pastor of the church, write this. And so everything that's said in this section of scripture, the pastor has to take personally. And every pastor that reads these sections of scripture should look at their own church and see, do we have any blind spots? Is he talking to me? Is this instructional for me? Because I'm responsible for the church. Understand, as we look through this, you're not just responsible to feed the sheep as a pastor. You're responsible to look after the sheep. You're responsible to take them from a place that they're going to harm themselves, to take them to a safe place, even if they don't want to go, even if they don't want to hear it. You're responsible. So notice, it was written to the pastor. Amen? The message is for everyone, but it was written to the pastor. Now, what does God have to say in these four verses or five verses that's going to help us learn about stumbling blocks, that's going to prepare our way so that we don't have to trip and fall? Amen? He says, and to the angel of the church of Pergamos, write. So write this down, John. These things saith he that hath the sharp sword with two edges. And just so that you know, if you look at all seven letters, you'll find a particular structure. At the beginning of each statement telling him to write the letter, there is a descriptor of Jesus. Each time, there's a different descriptor of Jesus. You may not notice that if you're just reading through. But every single time at the beginning, there's a descriptor. And then there's the message. And then in the end, there's a point being made about if you endure, if you stick with it, if you see it through to the end, you'll have all sorts of blessings and gifts. That is the structure of each point that's made, telling them to write the letter. In this particular case, he says, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Speaking of Jesus. So these things Jesus is saying. And he says this, I know thy works. Every single letter goes that way. I know your works. I know what's going on. I'm talking to the church of Pergamos, and you're sitting there in this place that is very hard to be Christian. It's very hard to love God. They're the second most populated, you know, idol worshipers around. They take their idol worship seriously. Not easy to serve God. And I am telling you, I know your works. I know what you're doing over there, Pergamos. I know your strengths. I know your weaknesses. You're not beyond my eyes that I can see. And what does he say? He says, I know your works and I know where you dwell. I know your works and I know your location. I know your situation. I know that you're in a place even where Satan's seat is. You're in a place even where Satan's throne is. You're in a place where Satan rules. You're in a place where Satan dominates. You're a church sitting in a place, not that they love churches, not that they love God. You're not sitting in a place that supports you. You're sitting in a place where it's unpopular. You're sitting in a place where you're outnumbered. You're sitting in a place where you may have God, but he's one of many, many gods, and they take their idol worship seriously. God is saying, I understand you're in a world that's going to hell. I understand you're in a world that favors things other than what I teach. I understand you're in an environment and a culture that nourishes secular humanism in this case. Oh, we don't have idols and statues and things like that. Oh, but we have some gods. We have some religion other than Christianity. We've got some things that we don't even notice is religion that we follow. And we usually get it from school and and television. Those are the two places that we get it. I'm talking about in 2015. So he says, I know that you dwell, I know where you dwell. You dwell in the place where Satan's seat is. I acknowledge you. You're in a tough situation. And he says, while being in that tough situation, and thou holdest fast my name. So you're in a tough situation. You are outnumbered. You are unpopular. And yet you hold on to my name. We're talking about somebody serious, committed. It's difficult to get there and it's rainy, but you show up anyway. It's unpopular. You're talked about. You're teased. And yet you hold on to my name anyway and not deny me. Jesus is saying, I notice. He says, and it has not denied my faith. Even in those days wherein Antipas, who was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. So you live in a very difficult situation where it's unpopular. It's not easy to be Christian. And folks are even dying around you and it doesn't move you. That's commitment. Jesus is saying, I notice your commitment. I notice that you show up even when you got to go back to work. I notice. I notice that you show up even when you're jet lagged. I notice. I notice these things. I notice that you go to help the older people in a nursing home when you could be someplace else. I notice. I notice that you shed tears caring about somebody else's difficulties when you could be focusing on your own. I notice the compassion. When the world would have you be selfish, the world would have you be about me and mine. I notice when you care about somebody else before you care about yourself. I notice. These are amazing compliments. Somebody that's that steadfast, somebody that's that committed. I mean, what could they have ever done wrong? If you're that committed, man, and God, how could you miss? And yet, Jesus says, but, all that's true. All that's true. Some people can't compliment folks, by the way. I teach leaders, and a lot of these leaders cannot tell their people, thank you for doing that. I appreciate what you've done. I appreciate all the things that you've done to help us. You know why? Because in their minds, they're worried that if they come back and scold them for something or chastise them for something or correct them for something, in their minds, those things are contradictory. So they can't praise somebody because they know they might have to scold them. So they hold back and the person never gets any positive feedback. And they wonder why their people can't step up to the plate when they ask them for something hard. They haven't filled them up. They don't have anything to dip into because they have not said thank you. The people don't feel appreciated. They don't feel acknowledged. They don't feel like you noticed them. That's poor leadership. Your job is to take the power that you have to make a positive difference in people's lives, not just to boss them. And so it's okay to say I love you, even though you might disagree later. It's okay to say thank you. That was a wonderful job that you did, even though there's something else that they might need some help with an improvement in. It's okay. So Jesus is an example of this. He tells them straight up, I know that you are toughing it out in a really tough situation. And it's not just theory. People are literally being killed, and you still stand strong. I noticed that. I appreciate that. But I have a few things. Now, are you going to be mad at me? Does this mean I don't love you? Is this a problem because now I'm going to try to help you out? I'm not trying to keep you down. I'm not trying to keep you from getting the big head when I tell you this. I am telling you, I notice what you've done. And yet I've got a few things to talk to you about. He says, I have a few things against thee. And what are those things? Because thou hast there, talking, remember, this is written to the pastor. I know that you're leading a church where people stand strong. I know that you've got people that are committed. I know that you've taught them to stand true. However, there's some things you've allowed in your church. He says, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. And what is that doctrine of Balaam? It says, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Now you may say, that doesn't apply to us. I don't know who Balak is. I know who Barak is. But I don't know who Balak is. And who is Balaam? And even of those of us who know who Balaam is, what's that got to do with the first century church? Let alone, what's it got to do with us now? Nobody's eating things sacrificed to idols today. Nobody's worshiping idols today. What's that got to do with me? We're talking about stumbling blocks. He says, I have a few things against thee because you hold this. You've got folks there. I didn't say, Pastor, that you were doing it. I said, Pastor, that you're allowing folks to do it. I said, Pastor, that you have people believing these things that are off. And so when somebody new comes in, that's what they teach them. Why is it important that I teach you that you can't just reject an illness and you can't just speak whatever you want into existence? Because somebody's going to come in here that has a problem. And if that's the stuff you teach them, that's no good. You need to teach them to deal with trouble differently, because that's going to be consistent throughout their life. They'll be able to hold on to it. It will be totally consistent with their relationship with God. This other stuff, this magical thinking that you try to teach people, it's going to fail them, and they're going to feel like they're wrong when it doesn't work. The few times it does work, which is what we want to use to hold over people's heads, that's all random. Nobody gets healed every time. Give me a break. Doesn't matter what incantation you say. Jesus is on the throne and he is sovereign, and he decides whether you're going to be healed. Amen. Amen? So we can't have all these different doctrines. Oh, Pastor, you're being petty. Why are you worried about that? Stumbling blocks, people. Stumbling blocks. There's a responsibility not just to feed the sheep, but to protect the sheep, sometimes from themselves, or to protect the newer sheep from the older sheep who aren't quite old in spirit, they're just old in age. Old in, I got saved 20 years ago, but why doesn't it look like it? You seem a lot younger than you really are. In the natural, that's a compliment. In the spiritual, it's not. I have a few things against you. You've got this doctrine of Balaam. What's this Balaam thing about? Many of us know it. Balaam was a non-Jewish prophet, false prophet, therefore, who was around at the time that the children of Israel with Moses were about to enter the promised land. And they had taken care of the Amalekites and some otherites, and they were poised right next to Moab. And Moab felt threatened, and there were lots of the Israelites, so many of them that they were afraid. And they said, you know what? Let's not try to fight them. Let's go after them with this prophet Balaam. We can pay him and we can honor him, because you know that's what prophets like, right? They like the money. They like the power. They like the adulation. Does that sound familiar? We can give him those things, and what he'll do is he will curse them for us. And because we believe in this false prophet business, we believe that if he curses them, they will be cursed. We believe that he blesses them, they will be blessed. And they are our enemies. And so Balaam refused to curse the children of Israel because he said, I cannot, no matter how much money you give me, I will not say anything that is in disagreement with what God says. And God says they shall be blessed. So that's the good news. The bad news is that he said, well, but on the other hand, what you can do is have them get with your women. I know their weakness. Have them get with your women, and before long, they'll be worshiping your gods. Before long, they'll be worshiping your idols. Now, that's not the end of it. Guess what? After that, they will disintegrate from within. You don't have to fight them. Just give them your women. So what is this doctrine of Balaam? This doctrine of Balaam is you don't have to fight them. Just give them a little stumbling block. Just give them a little something that their flesh wants. That seems innocuous. It seems like it's no big deal. Just give them that little bit and the rest will be taken care of. They will be goners very, very soon, because it doesn't look like you're going to harm them when you make the offer. But in the end, we know what the outcome will be. Now, how is that a problem within a church? You would say, there's nobody in a church that's going to set traps. By the way, this word stumbling block, for those of you who want a little bit of Greek, is scandalon. It is the origin of the word what? Scandal. And it basically means the bait for a trap, or the mechanism or trigger for the trap. And so this stumbling block, what you want to do is you put it out there, and a trap or a snare never looks like a trap. It doesn't look like a problem. It seems rather innocuous until you're in the trap. But the bait for the trap has to be something you believe you want and you believe is not going to harm you. So give them something that you know they want and that they think it's not that big a deal, just marrying their women. I know God said don't marry them, but, you know, God loves marriage. So we'll just marry their women, no problem. So what are they saying here? This doctrine causes you to play with fire, thinking you're not going to get burned, and actually convince yourself it's not fire. How many of you have gone down that road and rationalized yourself into a mess? Now, in addition to this, you might say, these people who are so committed, how could they fall for the okie-doke? These are people who folks can get killed and they won't move. How could you get those people to do that? And how is it that people within the church created the problem? Well, if your issue is, if your strength is that you are totally committed, then you believe that ultimately the thing you should be focusing on is not denying Christ. So as long as you don't deny Christ, you can have all that other stuff. As long as you still come to church, you can do whatever you want to on Saturday night. As long as you don't deny Christ, you can do all that other stuff. And what happens is, the reason that this happens to people is that these people in the church will convince you that you ought to have what the world has to offer. You live in beneath your privilege if you don't have what the world has to offer. And they say, it's not going to hurt you. Just a little bit of leaven ain't a problem. This is how people within the church will set a stumbling block for you. Hey, brother, you know what? I know you're having some trouble. God would not have it to be that way for you. You should be wealthy. You should have money. You should have no problems. I've got this multi-level marketing plan just for you. That's how that stuff is up in the church. And now all of a sudden, you didn't go into it thinking all of your time and all of your money was going to be put into that, and that you were going to end up with less money in the end. When if you make a few dimes, your time is all sucked up. And whose advantage does it accrue to? The person who offered it to you. Just like the women. We're offering you the women. Who is that for? It seems like it's for you. But it's not. It's for us. You have no idea that we've set that trap for you. But people in the church, I'm not saying that they all necessarily are trying to harm the people, but they don't care enough. They're not committed enough to Christ to actually remove the stumbling blocks. The last thing a leader or a teacher in the church should do is place stumbling blocks. Give people a little bit of something that they can't handle. This is the doctrine of Balaam. Jesus says, you know what? You stand fast in this place where Satan literally is enthroned. And I compliment you for that. But I'm concerned that you're allowing people with this doctrine of Balaam to put stumbling blocks in front of my people. This is a problem. And what happens is they end up eating these sacrificed things and worshiping these idol gods, and they end up satisfying their flesh and feeling good about it. That's where this fornication comes in. These idol worshiping actually involved having sex. And isn't that nice? To be able to have sex and get credit for being spiritual at the same time? So the issue is this. Marrying our women is no big deal. Don't worry about that. But guess what? If you marry the women, you will end up in the religion. Solomon with Sheba. But guess what? We got that covered too. Don't worry about it's okay. You can worship our idols. Don't worry. As long as you worship your God too, you don't ever have to give up your God. If you narrow focus and your claim to fame is that I won't leave God, then you think as long as I have God and this too, I'm all right. As long as I go to church on Sunday, it's all right that I did whatever I wanted to during the week. It's all right. This is a teaching that can infiltrate a church. And they're not going to make it look terrible. They're going to make it look like it's for your own good. I want you to be wealthy because I care about you. You know how you do that? Make me wealthy. Make me wealthy. Give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down. So you know what? Give to me. Guess what? If that's true, if I want to be blessed, I ought to be given to you. How about I give and it shall be given unto me? Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give unto my bosom. Why don't I, Pastor? Why don't I be the giver? How come you have to be the giver? Why am I the recipient? Why can't you be the recipient? A servant operates that way. So yes, you should give your tithes and offering, but guess what? It ain't coming to me. So you don't want to have a conflict of interest that way, if you can avoid it. Amen? Amen. So this is that stumbling block that can enter into the church, and it can infiltrate a church even though they are staunchly resistant and will not deny Christ. Let me quickly take you over to verse 8, because I want to share with you a contrast, and then we'll get to the last thing, and then we'll wrap up. I want you to see the angel of the church of, not Philadelphia. Where is it at? Did I lose my, yeah, there we go. It's actually Thyatira. Okay, over here in verse 18. The church of Thyatira. It says, "These things saith the Son of God, who has his eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like a fine brass," a description of Jesus. He says, "I know thy works." He says, "Thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last is greater than the first." You're so giving, you're so loving, you're so generous, you're so non-judgmental. You are better and better at this every day. How could that look more like Christ? Guess what? You can go so far off the deep end trying to be so loving and so giving and so charitable and so philanthropic and so non-judgmental, which we love today, that you refuse to even call out those who are sowing seeds of discord and evil in your own church. You're so focused on being non-judgmental and God is love that you won't call out the mess in your place, and that hurts your people. So yes, Ephesus, you have lost your first love because you ain't having that mess. Ain't no false prophet coming up in your place. The problem is you got so focused on fighting false teaching that you lost your ability to love people. All you can do is criticize them. All you can see is the negative. All you can see is, you know, what bad they might do. So you can't even see the good that they do. You can't even see the good that you should do for them by loving them and complimenting them. You've hardened. You used to be known for your love. Just the flip side here in Thyatira. You are so liberal. You are so loving. You are so serving. You're so busy in the nursing home. You're so busy having great faith for illnesses and things like that. You're so busy being non-judgmental and just loving everybody that you won't even call a spade when it's tearing up your church from the inside out. That's the opposite. So they allow Jezebel to do what? It says in verse 20, it says, notwithstanding, I have a few things with thee because you have suffered. You have allowed, therefore, the woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and what? To eat things sacrificed to idols. The same problem, just come about a different way. This is what the stumbling block is all about. This is what that Balaam business is all about, giving your flesh a little something that it wants, not realizing it's a slippery slope. Amen? Amen? And Jesus says he doesn't want that to happen. So what should you do? Number one, be mindful of what you give people. And more importantly, be mindful of what somebody tries to give you. Amen? Amen. Just a little bit can actually destroy you. You think those people that are walking around skinny as a rail with no teeth thought that was going to happen the first hit they took on meth? That little bit had a lot more behind it than they thought. And the problem is all the folks who tried it and that didn't happen to them, that's exactly the reason why that person went ahead and tried it. Because it doesn't happen to every single person. It allows you to try it. So that's the one thing that God was upset about in terms of this doctrine of Balaam. But let's quickly go to the other thing. He says, so hast thou also, in verse 15, them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So there were two doctrines. These are two harmful teachings up in the same church. Now, this is not outside the church, mind you. This is in the church. Jesus is saying, you are committed. Folks will get killed and martyred, and you stand strong. And yet, in that kind of environment, with those kind of people, if you consider yourself committed here in For God's Glory Ministries, we could be that committed and that kind of stuff can still seep up in here. Because we don't have all neophyte Christians. People come from places. We all come from different backgrounds and learnings. And we all have different biases and we all have different ways that people have divided up the word. Amen? So he says, the other thing I'm concerned about is this doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, if you go back to the point about Ephesus, one of the things that the Lord said is he said, you know what? You were known for your love. I'm telling you, you don't suffer any kind of false prophets, but you've lost your love. But by the way, you hate those Nicolaitans, and I hate them too. So I'm complimenting you. I got to mention this. I don't want to leave this out. You don't suffer those Nicolaitans, and so I give you credit for that. So Jesus, in seven books, mentioned Nicolaitans twice. It must be something important. And the word hate is used repeatedly. So it must be something really important. And yet, most people that read this Bible, they don't know what the Nicolaitans even are. So how are they supposed to learn? The people it was written to knew what they were. But here we are in 2015. Most people read it and they have no idea what they're reading. So that's why we have to study, right? So who are these Nicolaitans, right? These Nicolaitans were people who taught and encouraged self-indulgence. It wasn't so much that they were the let's eat and drink for tomorrow we die people like they were over in Corinth. No, these were folks that perversed the doctrine of grace. So in other words, since you can't earn your salvation anyway, and it's all covered by grace, why not just enjoy yourself? Why not just have the things that you want to have? God wants you to be happy. Love God and he'll do what? He'll give you the desires of your heart. I wish that you would prosper even as what? Thy soul prospers. We use all these scriptures to justify indulging our desires, our covetousness, our fleshly desires. And you will have people in the church who will make you feel bad if you don't pursue the stuff of the world. You're living beneath your privilege. You don't really have faith if you're not pursuing these things. Amen? So this doctrine of the Nicolaitans, he hates. Now, you would think that somebody trying to get you to indulge your flesh, that wouldn't play in the church, right? Nobody could come in here and just say, hey, it's your thing. Do what you want to do. Go out. Smoke anything you want to do. Sleep with anybody you want. Nobody would, you know, focus on money. I want you to just have money. I want you to worship money. That's what I want you to do. That's not what they say. That'd be obvious, wouldn't it? It's not obvious. Remember, a stumbling block, a snare, is never obviously harmful. So he doesn't like this doctrine that's in the church. It is resurrecting itself. This Nicolaitan spirit is literally upon us right now, if you've been paying any attention. For the last couple of years, we've gone to, I'm not saying this is true for everybody, but it is a very lazy man's preacher's way out. If all you talk about is grace and nothing you do really matters for your salvation, I don't have to watch over you. I don't have to be concerned, and I'm going to have more people coming, so it's a win-win for me. My job is easier, and I get more money, more money, more money. I get more people, more people, more people, and therefore it's more fun to be up here. So this issue of grace, you've got all sorts of folks, some of them on TV, saying, you know what, we've had it wrong all this time. You're out there trying to earn your salvation. You can't earn it. It's about grace. You're worried about you do this and you do that and you're guilty. Stop it. It's all good. Jesus did it already. Stop it. But if you take this grace thing too far, it becomes what? A stumbling block. How does it become a stumbling block? Here's how I'll point out to you how. First of all, this doctrine. Again, I'm not talking against grace, okay, because you cannot earn your salvation. But the premise of it, the basis of it, the anchor of it, when people go too far with it, is the assumption that people are out there trying to earn their salvation. I don't see people trying to earn salvation very much. If people are trying to earn salvation, they'd be doing the things that Jesus wants them to do. You couldn't find somebody homeless because everybody would put them up and make sure they're warm. You couldn't find a hungry person because everybody would be feeding them. You couldn't find a lonely person. You couldn't get time on the activities rolls in the nursing homes because everybody would be knocking down the doors. Nobody's trying to work for their salvation. Nobody's trying to earn salvation. They're trying to avoid hell. They're trying to avoid pain. They're trying to avoid punishment. One metamelomai at a time. One apology at a time. They're just trying to get in. They're just trying to avoid hell. They're not trying to spend time with Jesus. If they did, you'd know now because they'd spend more time with Jesus. They're not trying to spend eternity with Jesus because they'd be starting now. If that was a gift to you, if that's something that you wanted, what if you could have it now? We buy houses because we want them, right? We buy cars because we want them. And the bank lets you have the car now even though you don't have the money. And you take it hook, line, and sinker. Jesus is telling you, you don't have to wait until the by and by to be in me and with me and to please me. But do you avail yourself of that opportunity? No, you're running after everything else and justifying it all along the way and going for all these tricks and all these traps that really satisfy your flesh and take all your time and your energy and your money away from what you could be doing for God, because you ain't trying to make God happy. You're trying to keep him from being mad. You're not trying to get to heaven. You're trying to avoid hell. You're not trying to really be changed. You're just trying to get by one sin at a time. The Nicolaitans cause you to take liberty, which means no, you can't pay God back. No, there's no way your blood could solve the problem. No, you cannot be perfect, but they translate it into license. That's not going to be a problem for those who genuinely love people, genuinely want to feed people, genuinely, because they're changed, wanted to clothe and house people and love people and spend time with people. That's not going to spoil those people. But for the majority of people who are just trying to get by, just trying to avoid pain, just trying to stay out of hell, once you give them this liberty and emphasize it and make them feel bad if they're even trying because they can never get there, they are going to go by the wayside. For them, it is a stumbling block. My point is, there's not just a few people who are over here that can be thrown off by this grace business. It's all good now. It doesn't really matter what I do. Grace covers it all. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Yeah, one metamelomai at a time. It will cause people to stumble and fall. And you will have from the pulpit or from the Sunday school podium or from the position of leadership within the, all of this is in the church. You will cause people to go astray because of your false assumptions, in this case, that people are trying to earn their salvation. How many people do you see doing the stuff? The Bible's very clear on what Jesus wants to see happen, okay? How many people do you see trying to earn their salvation? Pastor Trina was talking about the book of Philippians. I'm trying to get done here. Yesterday, Paul said, If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, do this for me. This is what would please me. He says, fulfill ye my joy. Make me happy. I'm Paul. I'm your pastor. Make me happy. He says, do that ye be like-minded. Have your same thoughts together. Be focused on the same goal. Don't be going in 20 different directions. Having the same love. Being of one accord and one mind, letting nothing be done through strife and vainglory. Nothing through strife and bickering and biting and backbiting and trying to get credit for yourself. Ego. I don't want any of that stuff to be in there, but in lowliness, meaning humility of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves. Can you put somebody else ahead of yourself? Can you let somebody else get credit instead of you? You see people tripping over themselves to do this kind of stuff? He says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on things of others. Do you see people tripping over themselves and fighting for the opportunity to do this? He said, let this mind, the mind that is humble, the mind that doesn't look for glory for itself, the mind that does not trigger strife, the mind that is in love, the mind that is in unity, let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God because he was the co-creator with God, but made himself of no reputation. He had everything and he gave it all up. He was all powerful and he let people slap him and spit on him and kill him. Instead of trying to prove who he was, he came and did what he needed to do for you. Now, do you see people beating down the doors to be this way? Jesus said when he comes back, what would he be upset about? Well, where were you when I was hungry? Where were you when I was naked? Where were you when I was in prison? Do you see people breaking down the doors? Is there a waiting list? There's a waiting list for the new car model. There's a waiting list for a lot of things. But is there a waiting list to be able to visit the people in prison? Is there a waiting list to visit the folks in a nursing home? Is there a waiting list to feed a homeless person? Is there a waiting list? No, we feel justified because of our church going, and we leave the church and walk right past the homeless person. Matter of fact, we'll avoid eye contact with them. Does that sound like we're trying to earn our salvation? And so these are stumbling blocks, things that you can do in the church, in leadership. They don't seem so obvious, but they are traps. I'm not saying somebody intentionally sets them, but you have to intentionally not set them. You have to intentionally not allow it to be. You've got to come alongside that person and say, look, we need to make an adjustment. I'm not mad at you, but I can't have you doing what you're doing. This is a job of a pastor, not just to feed the sheep, but to help the sheep to grow and to protect the sheep. Amen? Yeah. And sometimes that's from other sheep, or at least those who are in among the sheep. So my hope and prayer is that God, through this book of the Revelation text today, has taught us at least two things that you may or may not have already realized that can cause trouble. And because you realize that ahead of time, hopefully you won't slip and fall. Hopefully you won't stumble and fall. Hopefully you won't fall for the okey-doke. Hopefully we won't have somebody in here that starts to cause you to go astray. The last thing I'll say, since we talked about numbers today, is as a pastor, you can have a stumbling block. Rapid growth, early on especially, can be a stumbling block. Looks like a blessing. And yet, if that happens, the likelihood of what we just read happening, a lot higher. Number one, your people will not be established. Your people will not be trained. They will not be ready. And you can't keep your eyes out for all of that. And you don't have the people trained to do so. Amen. So it can be. Growth is good. Or it can be. It can be. But how many of us have 20 children? How many of us could feed and clothe 20 children? There's a reason why we don't have 20 children. So if you don't have the capacity, the people who are truly rooted and grounded, I don't mean in some mess. I don't mean in just memorizing scriptures. I mean really ready to help somebody. Really with answers that are healthy, not to bind up and make them feel all guilty. That's not helping a person. So you need to have people rooted and grounded in the truth so that when other people come in and they have challenges, you don't just say, look at challenges differently. You know exactly how to help them.